All right, well, please turn in your Bibles again to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, we're going to be looking at verses 11 to 19. It's on page 876 of the Bibles provided. We read a little bit earlier about the restrictions or the rules concerning leprosy. Leprosy was a term that covered a number of skin diseases, especially incurable skin conditions. And in this portion of Luke, we'll read about Jesus encountering 10 men with leprosy. And we'll see that there's one of them that reacts very differently to the encounter than the others. So as I read, try to pay attention to what makes his reaction different. Why does this one respond in a different way from the other nine? So Luke 17, chapters 11 through 19. This is the Word of God. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God, except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." We'll end our reading here at this point. Why did God's own chosen people kill his only son? How could the people of Nazareth, Jesus' own hometown, try to throw him off a cliff? How could Israel's own high priest and the elders of the people condemn Jesus to death? These are people who had been given so much. They had the Word of God in their possession. They'd been chosen out of all the peoples in the earth. And why? What had so stolen their hearts that they condemned to death the Messiah? Well, in this account that we've just read, with these 10 lepers, we've been given a picture of the hearts of God's people at this time. It's sort of a little sample of the way that people were thinking. 10 men were given so much by Jesus. They were given incredible healing, miraculous healing. And 9 of them failed to return to Christ in gratitude. And you can almost hear the sadness in Jesus' voice when he says, "Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Not even one of the chosen people. So what was it that had captured the hearts of the 9? What was it that they were focused on that kept them from being focused on Christ? Well, they clearly wanted deliverance. They clearly wanted to be saved. They went to great lengths to cry out to Jesus and to say, you know, "Heal us." They wanted to be saved from their trouble by Jesus, but that was as far as it went. They were only concerned about themselves. They're only concerned with being saved and getting what they wanted. This was true in the rest of God's people at this time. The Pharisees who had Christ crucified were consumed with this idea of being saved and saving themselves by keeping the law. They were completely focused on keeping the law. But they'd reached a point where they were more concerned with being saved than they were with their Savior himself. So brothers and sisters, this is not a temptation that has gone away. It's something that we can still easily do today. So when you think about sin, when you think about hell, when you think about your salvation, what gives you the most joy? Is it just the idea that you don't have to suffer? Is it just the idea that you don't have to go to hell? Or does that joy also include the person who has saved you? Does it matter that it's a person who has saved you? Well, Luke encourages us by the example of this Samaritan here in this passage to rejoice in your Savior, not just your salvation. Rejoice in your Savior, not just your salvation. So to rejoice in your Savior, first we see that you have to turn to your Savior. Turn to your Savior. Luke only really records the basics of this story in this account. He doesn't flesh it out much. We get the basics that there are 10 men with leprosy. They cry out to Jesus. He sends them to the priests. They're healed along the way. One comes back to give thanks. But he doesn't really give us much of the human element here, what it was like to be these people. But if you can take a moment to try to think of this from the perspective of this Samaritan man, this man who had leprosy. Think about the constant physical irritation that he'd been going through. That physical suffering of knowing that his body was dying slowly, covered with this visible reminder of that death. But think also of the emotional pain that he had gone through. How difficult it was to be a leper at this time. To think about the moment when he discovered his leprosy. To look down at his skin and see this condition. Or maybe to think about the look on his wife's face when she found out about his leprosy. His own wife recoiling from him in horror. All their dreams, all their hopes dashed in that moment. His own children recoiling from him, hiding from him. In that moment, losing the right to be part of his family, to be at the feast table, to be part of his hometown. All of that gone in the moment that his leprosy was confirmed. This deep, deep emotional pain. And we can tell just how lonely he had become because he'd taken up with Jews. You may know that the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other at this time. And they wanted nothing to do with each other, but he was so lonely that he'd taken up with 9 other lepers who were Jewish. This was an awful, awful position to be in. But then they find out about this man who was working miracles. He'd raised a young girl from the dead. He had cured all kinds of diseases. And they go to him. And all he tells them to do is to go to the priests. So they decide to go for it. They start down the road and they're on the way when this man looks down at his body. This body that had been a constant reminder of death. His body that had been corrupted with this awful disease. He looks down and his skin was brand new. Like he had never had the disease. Now in that moment, in the moment when he had been healed, when he knew his life had been handed back to him, all the things that he had lost by becoming a leper, all of it was given back to him. What would you have done in that moment? Would you want to go immediately back to the pleasures of life? To get back home immediately to see your family? To get just be normal again? I think we can understand what was driving these other 9. They just wanted to go back to normal life. They wanted to forget about leprosy forever. But is it your quality of life that matters the most to you? Is it your own enjoyment of life that matters most? Or does the God who healed you matter? In that moment, does it matter who had given you back that life? We see the selfishness of these other 9 lepers, the Jewish lepers, because the person who'd saved them didn't seem to matter to them. From what we know in this story, it didn't really matter to them why they were healed or who had healed them. It could have been a magical force. It could have been a natural cause. All that mattered to them was that they were healed and they could go back to life. And we can identify with just wanting to be back to normal. But this focus on themselves was a symptom of a greater problem in their hearts. As I already mentioned, the Pharisees were, in Jesus' time, were so focused on keeping the law. They were so focused on saving themselves by being good enough. But they were only focused on saving themselves. They would do all the ceremonies, just like these men who were willing to go to the priests. They followed Jesus' directions. They followed the command. But they only cared about saving their own skins. The Samaritan here remembered his Savior, the person who loved him and healed him. And this is a choice that's presented to everyone who hears the gospel. When we hear that there's this good news that we can get out of hell, we can avoid eternal punishment, we have this choice. Do we just focus on that idea of not having to suffer? Or do we focus on the person who has bought that salvation for us, who is offering that salvation for us? And so if you're driven to be a Christian just to get out of hell, or maybe because you think the Christian life looks like a pretty good life, well, I would encourage you to read a little more about what the Bible says about suffering as a Christian. But if you're just motivated by the positive aspects that being a Christian brings to your life, I encourage you to think for a moment about whether you have actually turned to God Himself, not just from suffering. Whether you've turned to your Savior. Because that's what this Samaritan did in this story. He turned to Jesus. He turned literally. He physically turned around to go back to Jesus, because he was filled with love and gratitude for Christ as a person. Salvation doesn't just mean getting life back. Salvation means reorienting your life to something, to someone. So before we go any further, think about your own life. Think about your motivations in what you do. As you go about your life, have you turned to God, or have you simply turned away from hell? This idea of turning is essential to salvation. We see this in the language of repentance, in the Old Testament especially, is a language of turning. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him." The idea of repentance is this 180-degree turning from something to God Himself. And so the saddest part of this story is that, as far as we know from this story, the nine who were content with just their cleansing, content with being healed, that were so focused on that salvation from leprosy, these nine lepers did not receive true salvation at this point, as far as we know. And we can see this in verse 19. When Jesus says to him, "Your faith has made you well." The term for "made you well" is different from the term "cleansed" that's used earlier. It's actually the word for "saved." It can be translated, "Your faith has saved you." All 10 lepers were cleansed. They were all cleansed from their leprosy, but we see here that it was the faith of the Samaritan that saved him. He received true and full salvation, and not just temporary healing. So let me urge you again, just keep repeating this, but if you're only concerned with getting out of hell, if you're only concerned with avoiding suffering, and if you have, then that is not true salvation. If you haven't reoriented your life and your heart to God Himself, that is not true salvation. It may bring temporary benefits in this life, but it is not true salvation. But if you have turned to your Savior, if you're resting your hope, if your life is oriented towards Christ, then what do you do? What does it look like to rejoice in your Savior? Well, first we turn to our Savior, and then secondly, tell of your Savior. Tell of your Savior. We see in verse 15 that the Samaritan was praising God with a loud voice. And we know from the fact that Jesus asked him where the other lepers were, that he had to come back a certain distance. You know, Jesus, when he came back, he said, "Where are the other nine?" So they must have traveled some distance before he was healed and came back. And that whole way back, all the way to coming back to Jesus, he was telling everyone around him what had happened. He was crying out with a loud voice and praising God for what he had done. This was a man who was painfully aware of the people around him. It was part of the life of a leper. As we read earlier, they had to pay attention to who was around them and keep them away. Make sure they knew that they were unclean. We read just earlier that they had to cover their upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." This had always been part of his life. But this man who had cried out, "Unclean," so many times, could now cry out, "Praise be to God who has healed me." He could cry out to all these people around him that he'd been telling that he'd been telling that he was unclean all this time. He could tell them the good news that he was no longer unclean. He had something to report to anyone who would listen. And it's something that we see whenever Jesus changes someone's life. Often in the New Testament account, they want to tell everybody they know about it. They want to tell everyone around them about what's happened. When Matthew or Levi is called from his tax booth in Luke chapter 5, he then throws a party for all of his tax collector and sinner friends. And he says, "You know, you got to come meet this man who's changed my life." And the same is true of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Jesus talks to her at the well, and then she goes back into town and she tells them, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." It's something that when God changes our lives, we want to tell people about it. We want to tell them this good news. And this is true in the rest of life. You can tell how much someone cares about something by how much they talk about it. I've had the experience before, and maybe you have, knowing someone who's had a girlfriend for months, and you don't find out. You know, I've had a buddy who's had this girlfriend for months, and he's never mentioned her once. And you find out about her, and you think, well, how interested can you be in her if I've never heard you talk about her once? And we can assess how interested people are in something by how much they talk about it. Because you've also experienced the flip side of that. If someone has a new baby or a new grandchild or something, and it seems like you can't have a conversation without this baby coming up. They're always talking about the baby because they love the baby so much. And it's a sign of our hearts. It's a sign of what we care about when we talk about things and how we talk about things. So if you're rejoicing in your Savior, if you have a personal Savior, do the people around you know that you have a personal Savior? Do you talk about Christianity and about salvation in sort of a general sense, or do you talk about your Savior himself? When you're sharing the gospel with someone, it's not just a recommendation for a product. We're not just telling people, you know, this is something that worked for me. It's here's how it works. You do this and this, and it works pretty well. It worked for me. It can work for you. It's not a product. Sharing the gospel is making a personal introduction. It's saying, "This person, Jesus, this loving God, saved me." So the way we talk about that should be personal. So if you think about this again, think about it in terms of someone maybe who's just come back from their honeymoon. You meet someone, they're just back, and you say, "You know, how's married life? Isn't it great?" And this man's standing there with his new wife next to him, and he says to you, "Yeah, married life is great. I've got this ring, and this ring is gold, and it's shiny, and it makes me look distinguished, and it's I like this ring a lot." And his new wife is standing right next to him. I mean, how absurd would that be? Because the most important person. Most important thing about a marriage is the person you're married to, not some benefit that you get from marriage. And the most important thing about your salvation is the person who has saved you, not just the fact that you're saved or some of the benefits of being saved. So when you talk to people about your faith, when you talk about Christianity, what is it that you talk about? Do you talk about the nuts and bolts of salvation? Maybe this is how sin is forgiven, my sin's been forgiven, and this is why I have a relationship with God. Or do you talk about the benefits of a church community? And we've had a wonderful taste of that last night and today, of how great it is to be part of a community. That this is a true blessing. It's part of being a Christian. Or do you talk about God like you have a relationship with Him? I found this very difficult. I think it's very difficult in our society because it makes us stand out. People who aren't Christians are more ready to talk about community. And we're ready to talk about maybe the benefits of social interaction and things like that. But if we talk about Jesus as a person, God as an active God in our lives, it makes us stand out. But it's the truth of our faith that we have a personal God who has saved us. The Samaritan in this story was so overjoyed with his Savior, he wanted to tell the whole world about him, anyone who would listen. So rejoicing means telling people around you about your Savior, but what does rejoicing in him look like when you actually get to spend time with your Savior? When you actually have a chance to meet with your Savior? Well, rejoicing means turning to him, it means telling of him, and thirdly, it means thanking your Savior. Thank your Savior. You see, this Samaritan arrived at Jesus and he immediately worshiped. He'd been focused on all these people around him, telling them about Jesus, but when he got to Jesus, he fell at his feet and gave thanks and worshiped him. And just like this Samaritan, to worship God with thanksgiving, we have to remember where we've come from. We have to be aware of what he's saved us from. And that's where all of the benefits that this Samaritan was being given back come back into the picture. All the good things of life that he was going to get to enjoy again, they come back into the picture here with this thanks, with this thanksgiving. Because this Samaritan had a better sense of the value of all those things, the value of everything that had been given back to him than these other nine, because he wanted to thank Jesus for it. He understood just how much he'd been given back by being healed. And he wanted to give thanks for it, because it was something to give thanks for. All those good things, being with his family, taking part in his hometown, being part of society again, all of that was something to give thanks for. So in the moment of choice on that road, the other nine were just so concerned with going back to their lives. The Samaritan knew the value of what he'd been given and went back to Jesus to give thanks. And in the same way, when we remember what we've been saved from, when we think about hell, you think about even the bad effects of sin in this life, and we know what we've been saved from, we will, if we really know the value of these things, we will run to God and give thanks. Think about what we sang in Psalm 107 earlier. We're going to sing a little bit more of 107, but we've already sung part of it during the psalm selections. But there's this refrain in Psalm 107 that he tells us, the psalmist tells a story of people who were delivered from distress. And then at the end of each section, it says, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men." When God delivers us, one of the great joys of worship, one of the great joys of what we've done today, one of the reasons that we're here right now is to thank God for what he's done for us. To thank him for saving us. So the question is, what do you do when you are in God's presence? When you come in here for worship each week, when we gather together for a special time of worship, what do you do? Well, are you focused mostly on learning things, filling your mind with what you need to know about God? Or maybe you're focused on reaching out to people and that you think that worship is focused primarily on spreading the gospel to people who might come in the doors. Well, these are good and proper parts of worship. It's something we're supposed to do. But the main point of worship is worship. It's to thank God for what he's done for us, to meet with him and to be focused on him. We worship him for all kinds of reasons, but Luke is particularly emphasizing giving thanks here. Or what about when you meet with God in personal worship? When you have times to spend with just you and God, with his word and prayer. I know it's tempting sometimes when you're reading through the Bible just to be sort of cataloging information. Just think, okay, I should probably know that. That's good to know. Maybe somebody's going to ask me about that sometime and I should know that. You can just read your Bible like it's a book of information. But in those times that you have set aside to meet with God, you are meeting with a person. And you have a chance to give thanks to him. And I think sometimes when we're Reformed and we we've focused on good theology and important information, and we need to allow ourselves to be moved by this. When you're meeting with God, be moved by what he's done for you, and be moved to give thanks to him. Well, brothers and sisters, when you meet with God, never forget where you've come from, what he has saved you from. And never forget that it was a person who's done that for you, a personal Savior. Are you thankful to the person who saved you? Or are you just thankful that you have been saved? Because he is a loving and personal Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, you've been so good to us. Sometimes we forget where we've come from, or we forget what you've saved us from in eternity. But Lord, fill our minds and our hearts with the knowledge of this, and move us to give thanks to you. Help us to encourage each other with this, to talk to each other about our relationship with you, and to encourage each other with that. We thank you for saving us, for sacrificing yourself, so that we don't have to suffer, and so that we can be in a relationship with you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.